Our New Testament lesson comes from Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, 1 through 11. Listen now for the Word of God. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself intended to go. He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go on your way. See, I am sending you out like lambs into the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals. Greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if anyone is there who shares in peace, your peace will rest on that person. But if not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the laborer deserves to be paid. Do not move about from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and its people welcome you, eat what is set before you. Cure the sick who are there and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not welcome you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you.' Yet know this, the kingdom of God has come near." This is the word of the Lord. Buying and selling has changed dramatically in the last few decades. If my kids wander into my office requesting a book or a movie, all I have to do is type in the password and then whammo, the product appears instantly on the screen. It's all too easy to forget that one's credit card is actually being charged for these transactions, which is, of course, the way Amazon and Apple want it. One can shop for anything and everything online, and merchandise will show up on your doorstep in just a couple of days. This has led many of us to a more sedentary lifestyle, such that interactions happen in the virtual realm of cyberspace as we sit in our office chair or on the couch, buying things and communicating with people by pressing buttons rather than going out into the world. This is a wonderful development in many respects, as evidenced by the convenience online shopping affords and the success of such companies as Richmond's own Ledbury, which sells my favorite men's shirts. These developments signify a new paradigm, quite different from the rhythms of earlier eras. I wanted to step into the children's sermon that Elva was so ably giving and ask our young people, "Have you ever heard of a Sears and Roebuck catalog?" These tomes of decades past did not allow one to order a new toy or toaster off of their iPad. For that matter, how many traveling salesmen still ply their trade by going door to door? Looking back to childhood, I remember one smooth-talking, genial fellow with a large briefcase and a colorful yellow handkerchief coming out of his pocket, trying to sell our family the latest version of the Encyclopedia Britannica year after year. I recall sitting in the living room with my dad while this salesman talked for 30 minutes about why my life would never be the same, how my education would never be complete, how I would never understood the world in the correct way unless my dad purchased the latest version of the encyclopedia. How in the world would I ever come to know who Charlemagne was, this fellow would ask over and over. When thinking about that enterprising salesman trying to learn a living during the hot Atlanta summers of the 70s and 80s, he must have been uncomfortable walking from block to block in his starched shirts and heavy suit, uncertain about the reception he would get, unclear about whether he would make his quota. An itinerant lifestyle is difficult because a nomad is always and never at home, vulnerable to any number of problems. Many of you know Arthur Miller's great play, Death of a Salesman, about the plight of an unsuccessful traveling salesman who ultimately takes his own life. You might recall the poignant tributes of Willie Loman's family and friends in the final scene after Willie has died. His neighbor Charlie captures the difficulty Willie had in making his life as an itinerant. He's a man out there in the blue, riding on a smile and shoeshine. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus does not tell his earliest disciples to come into the towns of Galilee riding on a smile and shoeshine, but he does convey to them that their task will be difficult and uncertain. Earlier in the Gospel, Jesus had charged the original 12 disciples to go into various cities and towns, preaching and healing in his name. In today's New Testament lesson, the mission expands throughout Judea. The number of followers has grown, and there are more servants of Christ spreading the good news. Jesus sends them out ahead of him in Luke 10:1, meaning they are to go beyond his immediate presence and minister in his name. As they go forth, and they are supposed to go boldly, these followers are given a specific mandate. Jesus tells them that their mission is dependent on God, the overseer and owner of a great harvest. Their task is urgent and cannot delay even for a moment. As one commentator on Luke explains, there will be no time for ordinary greetings, scruples over what sort of food one eats, or searching for better quarters. For these disciples, idle chit-chat and the quest for personal fulfillment must be set aside. They are to lead with both their actions and words, to understand that deed and proclamation go hand in hand. If we could summarize the task set forth in Luke 10, it becomes a model for Christian ministry in any setting. Proclaim the good news about Jesus in the place you inhabit. Be present with the sick and the outcast. And above all, declare the following: the kingdom of God has come near to you. Notice what Jesus does not say as he commissions these disciples. He doesn't console them by claiming that their mission will be easy or safe. In fact, he assumes that some of these laborers are going to have difficult experiences as they remain vulnerable to a host of potential problems. Jesus doesn't whitewash the challenges of discipleship, for he knows that his followers will have stretches where they have more bad days than good ones. The uncertain social and political climate of Judea under the Roman Empire certainly correlates with Jesus' warnings. His followers often faced perilous circumstances. To a large extent, the same caution applies to discipleship in the present day. When members at Second Presbyterian volunteer for something, the experience is not always marked by touchy-feely interactions. The guests are not necessarily going to burst into applause when we walk into the chapel at 5:30 a.m. to prepare breakfast or help with the evening meal for Caritas guests. Certainly those who are going to Guatemala have established some meaningful partnerships, and I don't doubt that some of these friendships that Elva alluded to over the years are going to be solidified and continued during the mission trip that they're about to undertake. But discipleship is not an exercise in self-actualization, but in service. Jesus doesn't want his disciples to think about what they will get out of the experience, but how best they can be of service. Back in the late 90s, when I was still a seminary student and serving at a suburban church in Chicago, I led an intergenerational trip to South Dakota to build and repair houses on an Indian reservation through the local Habitat for Humanity. We had an eager group of youth and adults and lots of work to do in one of the more fascinating places I've ever been. Helen, me, and the rest of our team spent most of the week installing doors and building a deck at one of the houses. The Native American family we were building for was living in a small trailer during the construction, and although most of them were home that week, not once did anyone come out to chat with us. Like many reservations in this part of the country, depression, high unemployment, alcoholism, and an understandable mistrust of white Americans are long-standing issues. Now, we did meet some kind and welcoming folk while on the reservation, and many of our group, including myself, went from being perplexed by the dynamic to angry about it, and finally a sense of appreciation for Native American culture and the realization that the trip was not about us. Plaudit-seeking is not the goal of discipleship, especially when we venture into unfamiliar areas. Jesus' instructions underscore the need for humility and acceptance of the unknown. What strikes many readers of this passage is the fortitude required among these early disciples and the uncertainty of their destination. As he outlines his understanding of their ministry, Jesus makes an important point about money and status. He tells his disciples that they need to make a living and can certainly accept payment for their services. He says in verse 7 that the laborer deserves to be paid. Yet he's not hung up about the number of shekels next to their contract. When we talk about employment or vocation in contemporary American parlance, we generally mean what a person does to earn a paycheck. When we ask someone, "What do you do?" what we're really asking is this: what do you do for money? Such exchanges usually carry with them curiosity about social status, a person's probable salary range, the zip codes and streets they can afford. And as John Meeser's memorable PowerPoint about the city of Richmond reminds us, dividing lines in our city are stark when it comes to class, money, and social status. Yet this is not the central interest of the Gospels. Salary and acclaim are not Jesus' preoccupation in Luke 10. As social activist and preacher Will Campbell explains, Jesus never asked people what they did for money. His concern was, how do you justify yourself? The ultimate inference was, at the end of the day or at the end of your life, what have you done to leave the world a little better than you found it? Perhaps rather than thinking about what we do for a living, a more appropriate question for us to ask ourselves and each other is the manner in which we use our time and resources. Is the goal of our efforts to build up the body of Christ and care for those who need help? Not what you do for a living, but how do you justify yourself? This is a powerful message in Luke 10 about the task of discipleship. Since we like to do everything decently and in order, Presbyterians can minimize the radical nature of Jesus' call in Luke 10. In one of the more colorful descriptions about the power of the Christian message and our tendency to be far too casual in discussing such matters, the novelist Annie Dillard writes the following: "Does anyone have the foggiest idea of what sort of power we so blithely invoke? It's madness to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews. We need crash helmets when confronted with Jesus' startling message about discipleship and the kingdom of God, so as not to backpedal from the urgent demands of Luke's gospel. Not a discipleship based on coercion or judgment of others, but born from the conviction that steady, persistent, and yes, sometimes radical action are the best way to live out the Christian faith." As many of you know, our neighbor state, North Carolina, is experiencing great upheaval right now as the legislature and governor seek to enact systemic changes to many aspects of the state's infrastructure. Drastic cuts to benefits will potentially affect hundreds of thousands of people in the state who are struggling, including their Medicaid coverage. Maximum unemployment benefits will drop from $535 to $350, along with significant reduction in the number of weeks of eligibility for unemployment. And this with an unemployment rate of 9.2% in North Carolina, far higher than the national average. There are also drastic cuts being proposed to education spending, restriction on voting rights, and other public works. With a large state budget deficit in North Carolina, there are no perfect options for the legislature, and I suspect we might have 200 different opinions about how these problems should be solved, even if there are only 120 people here for worship today. With crumbling roads and high pension obligations in Virginia, we face similar problems. Yet a group of North Carolina citizens, including ministers and many folk who are closely associated with Union Presbyterian Seminary, have sprung into action. They have convened a weekly gathering at the state capitol called Moral Mondays, where they protest the potential threat to the poor that some of the proposals might bring and seek to influence the legislative process. Not everyone in the group agrees on every point, but they recognize the need to live out Jesus' commandment in Luke 10. to work for the healing of the sick and poor, and to proclaim the kingdom of God. This group has now swelled into the thousands, and it has spurred a statewide conversation on what to do about poverty, unemployment, and the role of the state in this regard. People of faith can and should disagree on some of the finer points of this discussion. My point here is that those Christians taking their time and risking their reputation do so in the spirit of the civil rights struggle and in the tradition of these 70 followers Jesus sends out into the towns and villages of Judea. Innovation can be a risky business, especially when one ventures into unfamiliar territory. As we celebrated Independence Day this week, you might have noticed the copies of the Declaration of Independence in your newspaper, the many patriotic Facebook posts, and the fireworks around the city. Between activities on the 4th, I turned on the television and saw some of the amazing John Adams series that HBO produced. This was based on the biography written by David McCullough a few years ago. The scenes of the Second Continental Congress are gripping as the delegates try to figure out how to proceed under the increasingly tyrannical rule of King George III. They had no idea how the peoples of the colonies would respond, nor were they certain that France would come to their aid. Both the book and the miniseries capture the faith and resolve of Adams and the other bold visionaries as they negotiated uncertain terrain. The same is true of the film Lincoln, shot right here in Richmond. Abraham Lincoln had to further the agenda of freedom during an equally uncertain period in our history. The president had to build coalitions in Congress, overcome intrinsic racism in his administration and throughout the North and South, and do so in the most turbulent, violent time imaginable. The movie's greatest strength is that it depicts the force of Lincoln's conviction as he faced long odds to ratify the 13th Amendment to the Constitution, abolishing slavery. He remained a faithful disciple in a difficult context. Such acts of bravery serve to usher in the kingdom of God. In the Gospel of Luke, we hear the following about the kingdom. Once Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming, and he answered, "The kingdom of God is not coming with things that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' For in fact, the kingdom of God is among you." The kingdom of God is among you. We often tend to think of the kingdom of God in eschatological terms as the great place we will hopefully enter when we meet God in the heavens. Yet Jesus reminds us that by seeking solidarity with one another, by helping those on the margins, by engaging in risky discipleship, we inaugurate the kingdom of God on earth. Friends, the church faces an uncertain and precarious future. As we seek to build on the mission of these earliest followers of Jesus, will we have the resolve to be disciples in a precarious world, to spread the good news that the kingdom of God is among us? More specifically, for our own context, will we as a church community be willing to grow in innovative ways that honor our past and present, but also respond to the changing dynamics of what it means to be a church in the 21st century? Luke 10 reminds us that discipleship can be bumpy. These itinerants had to think on their feet as they traveled from town to town. They had to innovate. They had to prepare for difficult days. Yet their resolve to spread the good news has reverberated for thousands of years. And now the task remains for believers around the world like us to continue the task of discipleship with confidence in the power of the Holy Spirit to lead us in new and exciting ways. Jesus sent his first disciples into towns ahead of him, asking them to contribute an early verse in declaring the good news. Today the song continues in Richmond, Virginia, and we stand together to add a new verse. We ask that the Holy Spirit might work through Second Presbyterian Church, the staff, and all who are gathered here to sing this new song boldly, to declare that the kingdom of God has come near, to spread the news that we have accepted Jesus' startling call to discipleship with the trust that God is overseer of the harvest. We ask that God might use each of us in this effort with full confidence that God's glory will triumph over human sinfulness. We know this is possible because Jesus loved us so much that he gave his life for our redemption, but not before he explained to us the importance of being his disciples. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let us pray. Eternal God, grant us the courage to be your disciples in an uncertain and changing world. Give us the same resolve as those first believers our Savior commissioned so long ago. We ask this in his holy name. Amen.